Dave Howard. Dave Howard is supposed to be teaching, but he texted me this morning at about 8:05 and said he wasn't feeling well. Could I teach the membership class to everybody? So you all are sitting in on the membership class this morning, so you can pray for Dave. I guess it's a common theme, a lot of people under the weather. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm just going to continue teaching in the membership class, like what we were going to teach. The notes that are in the front there are just the page of notes that I was covering in the membership class this morning. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go right to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. We thank you that he died for our sins in order to give us life. We thank you that he was raised from the dead. We thank you that he voluntarily laid down his life for us in our place in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be made alive, in order that we might indeed know you and walk with you and live for you and serve you for all eternity. And there is an amazing mystery to what Christ accomplished on the cross. And yet, your word is plain about the fact that it was indeed to deliver us from our sin and pay the penalty for our sin. And we're thankful, Lord, for this glorious truth of the gospel. And we do pray today that you would guide us in our understanding of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you. We acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we know that the Christian life is more than just knowing the truth, but actually it's being changed by the truth. It's the truth ruling in our hearts. It's the truth changing the way we think and the way we speak and the way we live. And so we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us today. We pray that you would purify us and make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness and pray that you would abundantly bless, Lord, as we again study your word. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn, by the way, again, I have the notes, what we've been talking about. One of the main things that we go through in the membership class is the doctrine of salvation, because in many respects it's foundational, and I want anybody that comes into the church as a member and joins this church, I want to make sure that they have a very clear comprehension of what the Bible teaches about salvation, because that is foundational, and it's something that today, I hate to say it this way, but in many respects, the gospel has become like a commodity. It's like packaged in a simple form, and you know, it's just oftentimes one or two questions and very simplistic. And oftentimes I fear that people buy into this commodity without even understanding what it is, and I doubt whether they even have it. But it's a scary thought. The way in which people are calling themselves Christians, and I'm not even sure they could articulate clearly a simple gospel. So we want to make sure that the Word of God is clearly taught in regard to the nature of salvation. And today I want to talk about atonement, but I'll, for the sake of those who are not in the membership class and so did not hear last week's lesson on sin, I want to emphasize the fact here in the broad picture. When we go through the doctrine of salvation, we cover three main things. First, which we covered last week, is the nature of sin. The doctrine of sin, which is foundational to understanding salvation. Then we cover atonement, which is God's means of bringing salvation, his provision for salvation. And then, thirdly, we talk about the plan of salvation, how it is that God actually, how do we enter into this, the benefit of this atonement, and what is the nature of salvation? We talk about election, and we talk about regeneration, and we talk about justification, and sanctification, and so forth. So last week we spoke about sin, and again I don't want to say too much only because of sake of time, but I do want to make it clear that one of the most basic things we must understand is that Christ came to save us from sin. He didn't come to give us a good life. That's not the point. He didn't come to save us from our low self-esteem. He didn't come to make us fulfilled in this world. He didn't come to give us a nice life. That wasn't why he came. He came to deliver us from ourselves, from our own stupidity, our own sin, our own rebellion, our arrogance, our pride, our lusts. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the whole point of salvation. It is to deliver us from sin. It is to deliver us from the condemnation of sin. It is to deliver us from the power of sin. It is to deliver us from all the ultimate, the eternal effects of sin, including damnation and hell, physical death and eternal death. That's why Christ came, to deliver us from sin. And so it's very important for us to understand the nature of sin. I'll just briefly review my outline from last week. We begin with the nature of God and the nature of man. God is, first and foremost, the Creator. He's holy. And He is the Creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. He is the owner of all things, including you, including me. And therefore, according to the Word of God, we were created in His image, and we owe Him everything. And it was meant to be, it was a great blessing. You know, Adam and Eve, when they were created, it says they walked with Him in the garden. They had perfect fellowship with the true and the living God. They loved God. They obeyed God. They walked with God. And you see, it was a joyful service, but God created man to bring glory to Him. And we were created to serve Him. We were created to live for Him. We are morally responsible to Him. And ultimately, what happened in the fall of man, the origin of sin in Genesis chapter 3, is man rebelled from against God and set himself up as God, in essence, with the help of Satan. And Satan convinced man that God was actually against him, that God did not have man's best interest at heart, that Satan convinced man that he really had this secret knowledge that in reality, if they wanted to really be, you know, all they could be, that they really need to rebel against this God. Because this God's holding you back from your full potential. And if you disobey Him, that's the key to your freedom. That's the key to life. That's the key to potential. He doesn't want you to know that if you disobey Him, you'll actually become like Him. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want competition, so He's holding you back. And that's what He convinced man of. And so man rebelled against God, became a servant, a slave of Satan. Believed Satan's revelation instead of God's revelation. And this is, the whole world is born in sin since Adam and Eve fell. And we spoke about the nature of sin is rebellion against God. It is rooted in pride. It's man saying, I will be like God. I will be my own God. I will be above God. I will exalt myself. I will be the Lord of my own life. I will be the captain of my own ship. I will live for my own pleasure. I will live for my own glory. That's the essence of pride, or that's the essence of sin. It is fundamentally internal condition. It is not, people tend to have this simplistic idea that sin is a merely external thing. It's things you do. Well, it is things you do, but it's fundamentally what's in your heart. It's your attitude towards God and His Word. Sin is, we've talked about the consequences of sin. It results in bondage. It results in death. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And it results in death, both physical and spiritual. It results in man being under the wrath of God, and it results in judgment, yea, eternal judgment and damnation. That's what the Bible teaches us about sin. And then we spoke about the inability of man. It also teaches that man is unable to change himself. We talk about the inability of man. This is part of what is called total depravity. And we say that man is totally depraved. We don't mean he's as bad as he could be. We simply mean he's dead. He's dead in his sins and trespasses. He is unclean. That is, he is unable to do anything that pleases God. There is not one thing that a sinner can do to impress God, to please God, that God looks down with favor and says, ah, now he's a good man. He's unclean. Everything he does is unclean. Even his best works are but like filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Man is blind, that is, he cannot even see his condition. Man really actually thinks he's good. He's convinced himself that he's actually good, even though he's in total rebellion against the true and the living God. Man is impotent, that is, he cannot change himself. He cannot change his condition. He can't go from being unclean to being clean by anything that he would do, say, or think. There is nothing he can do. He is impotent. He is unable to change his condition. And not only is he unable to change his condition, he's unable, this is biblical, he's unable to even want to change his condition. He loves his rebellion. He loves his sin. And you say, why do people reject Christ? It's, well, John says, darkness hates the light because their deeds were evil. Men hate Christ because they love themselves, because they love their own sin, because they love being their own God. They don't like the consequences. You know, this is the whole social justice thing. You know, people don't like the consequences of sin, but they love their sin. And Christ didn't come to deliver us from the consequences, just the consequences of our sin. He came to deliver us from our sin. And you cannot come to Christ without forsaking your sin. I mean, that's like salvation 101, right? Repentance, right? That's getting ahead of myself. So man is spiritually dead. He's unable to even seek God. He's unable to hear. He's dead. Well, that leads us then to today, which is atonement. That is God's provision for salvation. What is God's answer to the problem of sin? Well, this is the stumbling point for people, because people think in terms of what I can do to make up for my sin. And they speak about, they even use this terminology sometimes, you know, how you can atone for your sin, how you can make up for your sin, how you can do things, you know, this is the whole, you know, the whole religious world is made up in this, right? I mean, the whole Catholic system is made up on, okay, I've sinned, I confess this, now what do I do to get back in graces with God? I do certain things. I say certain Hail Marys. I do certain rituals. I say certain things. I do certain things. And that makes an atonement. But the truth is, biblically, there is not one thing that you can do or that I can do to atone for my sin. Nothing. Begin with the fact that Christ is the one, God is the one, and the only one who could ever provide atonement. And we observe the definition of atonement. The cleansing of sin by the shedding of the blood of a God-ordained substitute. I really should use that word, substitute, with a capital S. The cleansing of sin by the shedding of the blood of a God-ordained substitute. And the picture of all human history is the difference between Cain and Abel. When God said, the only way you can come to me is through a sacrificial substitute. That is, something has to die in your place. And Abel, in an obedient way, brought a lamb of the flock and offered it before God as a statement of the fact that he was a sinner that could not do anything for himself. And Cain, in total rebellion, brought the works of his labor, brought the fruit of his labor, and said, no, God, you have to accept my good works. You have to accept my labors. And God said to him, remember what God said to him? Why don't you just do what's right, Cain? He couldn't, because he was proud, because he was self-righteous. And atonement is simply God provides a means by which, and of course that atonement that Abel offered was not the atonement, it was a picture of what God was going to do. But there's only one way that anybody can be cleansed of sin, and it's the way that God ordained. It's Christ. What Christ accomplished through his death on the cross, in one way, it's simple. We use the word atonement. Atonement is a theological word. It is a word in the Old Testament, but the word in the Old Testament and the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is really not all that we call atonement. Atonement is a theological word that was kind of meant to summarize everything the Bible teaches about what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. Atonement in the Old Testament, the word kafor, you know, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur, that word, simply means covering. It could mean propitiation. I mean, there's a debate over the idea of actually what the Bible teaches about what Christ accomplished on the cross is an extremely rich and profound thing. And I think it's not taught very clearly, and so I want to be clear this morning about what is atonement. What is it that Christ accomplished on the cross? How is it that God provided our salvation through the death of a substitute? Well, there's a whole Old Testament background to atonement, and I'm going to have to be careful here because I could spend the whole time on this, right? But truly, we cannot understand what Christ did on the cross without understanding the Old Testament doctrine of atonement, because it's developed so thoroughly in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament and Christ is offered on the cross and he gives his life on the cross, you understand that the apostles, all they did when they spoke about what Christ did on the cross, all they did was quoted Old Testament truth. They went back to the book of Isaiah. They went back to Isaiah 53. They spoke of it in terms of the Passover in Exodus. They spoke of it in Old Testament language. And if we would understand atonement thoroughly, if we will understand atonement well, if we will understand what Christ did on the cross, we must be a student of what the Old Testament teaches about it. There's a simplicity to it, but there's also a depth and a profundity about it. And I begin with Genesis chapter 3. And again, you know this passage, Genesis 3:21. You can turn there, but when you remember when Adam sinned, you know, God had told Adam and Eve that in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Well, they did eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that right? Okay. They ate of that tree, but I ask you, did Adam die immediately? Well, we might say he died spiritually, in a sense. He was dead in his trespasses and sins now. He was in rebellion against God. But did he physically die? No, he didn't physically die. God gave him and Eve and Satan. He put a curse on all of them because of their rebellion. But they didn't die immediately. Now, they started to die, you might say. But look what it says. You know, remember when they were in the garden and they hid from God, they covered themselves. They knew they were naked. They covered themselves with fig leaves. But we notice in chapter 3, verse 21, almost as a footnote, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And what is implied there is that an animal gave its life in order to cover their sin. And immediately you have the picture of salvation and atonement. Immediately you have the picture of a substitute giving its life. And even though Adam didn't die, something died. An innocent animal died in order to provide a skin to cover their nakedness. And it's something that God did for them. It's not something they did for themselves. And this is meant immediately to be a picture of the nature of salvation, of what the Messiah would someday do. The Messiah who's introduced in the same passage in verse 15 as the seed of the woman. And what would the seed of the woman do? Well, he would provide a covering for his people through atonement. Well, if you look, again, I can't go through all of it, but if you look at, you know, this is obviously centuries, yea, millennia later. Exodus chapter 12. You know, there's as much history between Genesis 1 to 12 as there is from Genesis 12 to the rest of the end of the Old Testament. There's many years in there. So when you come to Exodus 12, this is many, many years after Genesis 3. But Israel is under bondage in the Egyptian among the Egyptians. The Egyptians are lording it over them, and they're in this bondage to this people. And God says he heard their cry and he's going to deliver them. And he did it. And it's interesting. He says he's going to redeem his people out of Israel. He uses that word, redemption. And, you know, God could have just taken them out of Egypt. I mean, he could have done this. He could have done the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, and taken them across. He just said, look, I delivered you. But what did he do? He had them, everyone among them in the Jewish community, every single one, every family, offered a lamb and took the blood and put it over the door so that when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt and every firstborn died, the only thing that separated the Egyptians from the Jewish homes, it wasn't because they were good people or because they were great people or because they were wonderful. It was because they had the blood over the door. And then the angel of death passed over. That's where the word comes from. Passed over them so that they didn't die. It was, why did God do that? God didn't have to do that to deliver them out of Egypt. He did that to point them to, ultimately, what the Messiah would do in delivering us from our sin. You must have the blood over the door. The innocent lamb, his blood has to cover you. That lamb had to die in order that they would not die. Exodus 12, verse 12 and 13, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, I don't have to say this, but obviously Jesus died on Passover. And Paul calls Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 our Passover lamb. And I will tell you, the only reason any of you or me will ever avoid judgment and the wrath of God is because Christ's blood covers us. And there is no other reason. There is no other reason. This is atonement. Now, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system in Leviticus, I mean, we don't have time to do this, but if you look at the whole Levitical system, the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, an innocent victim had to give its life as a substitute in order that the sinner could go away forgiven and free. A picture, over and over again. Animals died, thousands and thousands and thousands, yea, millions of animals over the centuries died in Israel for atonement, all pointing to the one atonement. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, the once a year Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day when all the sins of the people were taken away, what a picture. Two lambs, two goats. One, he pronounced all the sins over the head of that goat and sent it off into the wilderness where it fell off a cliff and died. It carried their sins away. The other goat was offered as a sin offering, gave its life. Both of those together, picturing what Christ's atoning work would do. He carried our sins. He took them away by dying, by giving his life as a substitute. That's the heart of atonement. Now, if you look at Isaiah 53, which I always point out and like to emphasize the fact that Isaiah is halfway between Moses and Christ. I don't think that's by accident. Okay, so I mean, this is the beauty of the Bible, the way it progressively works. God progressively revealed things. And so here we are, centuries go by, and they've been sacrificing. The only way you can approach the holy God, the true and the living God, is through sacrifices ordained by God in the place where God said they must be sacrificed, that is in Jerusalem at the temple, through a God-ordained priesthood in a very specific manner. You couldn't offer what you wanted. You couldn't offer pigs. You couldn't offer the lame. You had to offer exactly according to what he prescribed through the priesthood that he prescribed in order to approach and draw near to the living God. There was no other way. All of this obviously being a picture of what Christ would do. But I don't know how much the Jews understood that. But when you come to Isaiah 53, all the language of atonement, all the language of the sacrificial system is applied to the coming Messiah. This is amazing. It's not, Isaiah 53 is not just a statement of the fact that Christ would die. It's not simply a statement that Christ would die for his people. It actually explains in detail what it means he would do. In other words, it interpreted the cross 700 years before Christ ever came. It interpreted it. God interpreted, explained what Christ would do. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'll look at verse 4. By the way, substitution is in almost every verse in this passage. It says, surely, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. I think that's the same word from Leviticus, as I recall, from Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. He, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought that he, meaning the Jews, thought that he died for his own sins. Thought he was smitten of God because of his own sins. In reality, he was smitten for our sins. This is the Jews looking back on what Christ did for them. The day's coming when they will repent and see these things. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, a violent term. We deserved these things. We deserved God's wrath. We deserved to die and to suffer. But he took it. His scourgings, we are healed by his scourging. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was, here it is again, cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Now, you couldn't have a clearer statement of substitutionary atonement. And this is the passage, Isaiah 53, that the New Testament apostles, by and large, always quote in relation to what Christ did on the cross. There's really nothing new. So that 700 and some years later, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene introduced in Christ, he says, behold, the Lamb, capital L, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That is, he would be an atonement. And this obviously is a theme in the Gospels. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What did he do? Right before that, it says he lifted him up. He would be lifted up just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. He would be lifted up. He would be an atonement. And so, there's an amazing amount of Old Testament background. Let me observe, though, the nature of, and let me give you some of the, it's a very important to understand what Christ did when he died on the cross. What does it mean? He cleansed us from our sin. What does it mean? He acted as an atonement. Well, I'll give you several terms that are used. Most of these, some of these are biblical terms, some of them are not biblical terms per se, but do summarize a very clear biblical truth. And if we will understand the doctrine of atonement well, what it is that Christ did, okay, we must understand these things. So I want to begin first of all, and I think this is important in relation to all the false doctrines out there regarding what Christ did when he died on the cross. We want to observe the fact that when Christ died on the cross, his atonement, what he did was an objective work. In other words, it actually, you say, what do I mean by objective? I mean, it actually did accomplish something. It actually accomplished salvation. Every deficient, yea, oftentimes liberal view of the atonement is always subjective. And what I mean by subjective, I mean something like this. This is what people will say. Well, when Christ died on the cross, he gave us an example of how we also should give our lives. Well, is that true? That is true. But is that atonement? No, it's not atonement. Okay, or people say, well, Christ made salvation possible. Christ didn't make salvation possible. He did it. When Jesus said in Mark 10:45, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. Notice he didn't say all, for many. And what does he mean by ransom? A ransom is a price. It has the idea of purchase. When Christ died on the cross, he actually accomplished my redemption. He didn't make it possible. He did it. It guaranteed my salvation. My friends, if you're in Christ, it's because Christ bought you. It's because when he died on the cross, he died for you. He died in your place. And he actually accomplished your salvation. Everything, listen, every good thing that I have ever known or ever will know has been purchased by Christ on the cross. All of eternity, all you say, that is the essence of what Christ did. Well, we observe it's penal. What do we mean by that? When we say penal, we mean that Christ's death paid the penalty for my sin. In other words, what was due to me was death. What was due to me was the wrath of God. I was owed nothing else. What is the wages of sin? What are you owed? You are owed sin. That's what you're owed. If you want fair and you want fair, everybody dies. Everybody, eternal judgment. That's fair. If you get what you deserve, that's what you get. You get what you earn, that's what you get. You know, when you get your paycheck, there are going to be people that actually go to heaven. I say go to heaven, I mean stand before the throne of God. And they're going to think that God owes them something. They're going to actually go there thinking that they were so good and they did such many nice things for people that God owes them heaven. And they're going to have this rude awakening. What God owes them justly is eternal hell because of their rejection of their Creator and of His means of salvation from sin. That's what they will find. So that was due to me. Christ paid that penalty. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, right? We just read it. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, i.e. we're all sinners. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In other words, what was due to me was given to him. It was penalty. It was a penal penalty. It was a penal sacrifice. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So that's why we all die. Christ did not sin. Christ was sinless. He didn't have to die, but he chose to die. He laid down his life as a penalty. It was a penalty for our sin. He paid the penalty. I mean, some people use the example, it's overly simplistic only because substitution is much more complicated than that, but it is. There is a sense in which this is true. It's like, you know, Christ paid our fine. And once the fine is paid, it's paid. You know, if you're caught, this is, again, maybe the simplistic, but there's truth to this concept, right? I go out here and I go speeding down the highway and I get a ticket. And I go into the, wherever I go, I guess they give you, I don't know, I guess you can, now you can put a credit card right there. But at any rate, you know, you take your ticket in to the judge and you pay your fine. And you say, well, and the judge says, I'm sorry, someone came in and already paid the penalty, so you don't owe me anymore. It's like, well, no, I owe the, no, you don't, because it's paid. They don't collect it twice. You see, your sins are either paid by you or by Christ. Take your pay. I mean, what do you want? And why won't people accept that? Why do people reject that? You say, wow, I mean, if someone paid my speeding ticket, I'd be, wow, praise the Lord. That's great. Why don't people accept that gift? That's it. That's all it is. They demand of God that God accept their goodness, which is nothing, which is the very essence of their sin. It's the very essence of their wickedness, their unwillingness to acknowledge their sinners, and that they can do nothing to please God. But rather than acknowledge that, it sounds so strange, but it's true. They'd rather go to hell than acknowledge that God is true. It's the bizarrest thing. You say, why don't you accept all the blessing and all the glory, eternal blessing that's in Christ, and for all eternity to have fellowship with God, to be filled with joy and peace and all these things? You say, why would you reject that? Why? Because they're angry at God and they hate God and they will never serve God. Okay, have it your way. But it's so dumb, right? So foolish. But listen, it's penal. It's substitution. These two go together. Oftentimes we describe it as penal substitution. The idea that it's a penalty, but it's the idea that Christ was substituted in our place. He's the capital S substitution. Christ died in our place. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our place. He died in our place. Again, a common theme in the scriptures, Christ died for us. We should have died. He died. He took the penalty in our place. So we call this substitution. Again, you know the verses, but I'll just read them for sake of clarity. Titus 2:14. As you read your New Testament, I encourage you to make note of all those passages that speak of substitutionary atonement. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us. That's substitution. If you, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So it's through the blood of Christ. He is our penal substitute. He died in our place. I emphasize the fact that it's a God-ordained substitute. In other words, it's not just any substitute. It's not a substitute that I choose. I mean, you remember in the Old Testament, if someone came and said, well, I'll offer a substitute, but it's going to be according to my plan. If I'm going to bring a pig, what happened to you? Was that accepted? No. I mean, that's, you know, but that's what people do, right? They say, well, you know, you can come to God in any way you want and God will accept it. And I say, well, where did you get that? How do you know that? And if you ask someone that, what will they tell you? I mean, what will they tell you? How do you know that? How do you know that you can come to God any way you want?
I know it in my heart.
That's what they'll say. They'll say, I just feel that's true. Well, that's going to do you no good whatsoever. That's irrelevant. You can feel that, you know, the judge isn't going to enforce the death penalty because you're a murderer, but that doesn't change the fact that you're going to pay with your life. Feeling is irrelevant. The Bible makes it clear that there's only one way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to eternal life. There's only one way to have your sins forgiven, to be cleansed of your sin, to escape the power of sin. There's only one way, and it's by the atoning work of Christ on the cross, because that is the God-ordained substitute. There is no other way sins can be taken away. There is no other way to have a clear conscience. There is no other way to be holy. There is no other way, period. Penal substitute, he's the God-ordained substitute. Son of God, Son of Man, unique. Had to be a man. A man had to take the place of men. He had to be God because he had to take on himself the eternal wrath of God. He had to take away upon the wrath of God in a way that no individual, normal, if I can put it this way, you know, even if there was a perfect son of Adam who was just a normal man and gave his life, that wouldn't solve the problem. It had to be this one man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who gave his life as a ransom. We observe that it's satisfaction. What Christ did on the cross is satisfaction. That is, it's satisfied. When we say satisfaction, we mean he satisfied all the just demands of the law on our behalf. Look at Colossians chapter 2, 14. For it's the law, you know, that accuses us. It's the law that condemns us. We go before the law and we see, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how good of a show we are to other people, we're just nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. We look good on the outside. And people are impressed with that, by the way. It really does work in this world. But it does work with God. Because the whole law is against us. It condemns us. It condemns everything we do and say and think. But Christ, when he died, satisfied all those things on our behalf. It says in verse 13, Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How did he do that? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. You say, how did he do that? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. See, how did he do that? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. That's atonement. See, it was a satisfaction. All these condemnate, God's law condemns. And what does man do? Rather than coming to Christ, man says, well, you know, I can be a good person. And, you know, God will overlook my little faults because overall I'm a good person and I'm good at heart. And well, good luck with that. You will never enter heaven. There's only one thing that God accepts as a satisfaction, and it's through what Christ did on the cross. When Christ lived, he lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law perfectly, every part of it. From the very time he was born and all the right sacrifices were offered by his parents, and you read Luke chapter 2, everything was done exactly according to the law. He did exactly according to the law. It says in Galatians 2 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We were under the law. And Christ, born under the law, fulfilled the law perfectly, but not only its positive demands, but also its penalties. We talk sometimes about his active fulfillment and passive fulfillment. I don't know how legitimate all that terminology is, but truly he fulfilled perfectly for us all the just demands of the law on our behalf, so that he satisfied the justice of the law when he died on the cross, so that it no longer is opposed to me. I'm no longer under the law. What does it say in Romans 8, all that are in Christ, right? We're no longer under condemnation. That's the most glorious truth in the Bible. If you are in Christ, you are not under condemnation. Why? Because God, Christ has satisfied the law. When we use the word satisfaction, it's with the object of the law in mind. What did he satisfy? He satisfied the law. But we also use this word propitiation. That's the next word. Propitiation appears in several places in the New Testament. 1 John 2:2, most famously perhaps. Propitiation is the idea that he appeased the wrath of God. When we speak of satisfaction, the object is the law. When it speaks of propitiation, the object is God's wrath. And so it says in 1 John 2:2 that he propitiated. Okay, our sins are propitiated through Christ, right? So, and that is, we are no longer under the wrath of God because Christ took the wrath of God on himself. And this is surely part of the mystery of the cross and the mystery of Gethsemane. It's hard to probably even comprehend. I don't think we'll ever comprehend, obviously, what Christ actually did or what he went through when he died on the cross. And you say, why was Gethsemane so difficult for Christ? He sweat drops of blood. And I don't think it was just the physical pain, although I'm sure the physical pain was excruciating. The real thing that I don't think we can ever comprehend is what it meant that he took upon himself the sins of the people, the sins of his people. That he took upon himself the eternal wrath of God in some inscrutable way. That he actually, what was due to us, again, all these terms go together, right? It's penal substitution. It was due to us. He took it. And he could only take it as the Son of God. And really, as you think about the atonement, you think about what Christ did, in essence, it's really God, in an amazing, indescribable act of love, God poured out his wrath on himself. It's an amazing thought. God showed his great love for us and that he redeemed us. We weren't looking for redemption. We didn't love him. We didn't even ask him. He demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still in our state of wickedness. Christ gave his life. An amazing thought that God became man in order to experience death for his people. I mean, think about God experiencing death. I mean, that seems like an oxymoron. He could only do it by becoming a man. And he did it. He experienced the wrath of God. He took upon himself the wrath of God. And this is part of the atonement. So when we say atonement, we're talking about satisfaction of the law, propitiation of God's wrath. And then the word expiation, the object of expiation is our sins. We say he expiated our sins, satisfied the law, propitiated the wrath of God, expiated our sins. That is, he washed our sins away. Psalm 103:12, he separated us as far as the east is from the west, from our sins. You say, how far is east from the west? Well, they're infinitely far. It's not like north and south. You know, if you go north long enough, you'll end up going south. You know, once you get past the North Pole, you start going south. But if you go east, and you just keep going. You just keep going. You never start going west. You go east forever. Or you could go west forever. And that's the idea. They're infinitely separated. Your sins have been separated from you through Christ. And it's only through Christ, right? Your sins have been washed away perfectly and eternally by the blood of Christ so that you're not under condemnation. You're no longer under the law of God. Under the law of God, you're no longer under his condemnation. You're no longer under his wrath. you have been separated completely and forever from your sin and from the penalty of your sin. And so we can say, well, in Micah 7, it uses the picture of, it says he has thrown our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be found again, never to be observed again. I don't think, and this is the beauty, I don't think for the Christian, I think there's one reason we won't be at the great white throne judgment. We'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive rewards for what we did in Christ, but we will not, amazing thought, we will not give an account of our sins. They're washed away. That's humbling. You will not get what you deserve, because Christ got it. Well, when our sins are washed away, they're no longer imputed to us, right? Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in his spirit there is no guile. That's expiation. He's washed our sins away. We're no longer under the curse of our sin. Redemption, the idea that Christ purchased us from the bondage of sin. We already mentioned those verses, Mark 10:45. He came to give his life as a ransom. He purchased us. He redeemed us. He bought us. We now belong to him. And this is a very important concept in salvation. When Christ died on the cross, his atonement was a redemption. He paid the penalty. He paid the ransom. It was due in order that we might go free, in order that we might be free from what? Sin. Now this is people get lost in this, right? They get off on things like self-fulfillment and self-esteem, and they think that God came to give them a good life here, and that's garbage. I will tell you, at the center of what Christ did when he died on the cross, he came to deliver us from our sin. And if you're delivered from your sin, and you're no longer, listen, the proof that you are actually born again, that Christ actually died for you and your sins are atoned for, what is the proof of that? Well, that's what accomplished it. What's the proof that I'm actually covered by the blood of Christ? I turn from sin. I hate sin. It doesn't mean I never sin. We're told that we do sin. And we're told that we need to daily confess our sins before the Lord. Not to a priest, but to the priest, Christ, right? But if you're born again, my friends, he saved you not so you can just go out and live and have a good life and go enjoy yourself. That's not why Christ delivered you from your sin. He delivered you from your sin so that you would hate sin in yourself and that you would turn from your sin and that you would actually serve the true and the living God and that everything you do from day to day would be for his glory. And that you would serve him and walk with him and delight in him. That's why he died. And that's the point of Romans chapter 6, right? You know, the idea is not that you can go sin more so that grace can abound. The idea is that you can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why? Because Christ died for you. Christ gave his life to free you from sin, to deliver you from sin. Now live for him. Well, I'm out of time, but we could point here just briefly about the application of the atoning work of Christ. And by the way, those in the membership class, we will talk about these next week or the following. But imputation is the idea that our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. Christ's righteousness in turn is imputed to me. And now I'm clothed not with my own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. So that beautiful doctrine of imputation, it's actually an accounting term. Justification, on the basis of the work of Christ, Romans 3, 24 through 26. Again, we'll go through that in some detail, but on the basis of faith in what Christ did on the cross, I am declared righteous. It's not that justification doesn't mean I'm made righteous. That comes with sanctification. But justification is the idea that I am declared righteous. Again, it's like a condemned criminal before the judge. And the judge makes a pronouncement. And he gets up and he either condemns the criminal or he justifies, that is, declares innocent the criminal. It doesn't make the criminal just, if I can put it that way. It doesn't. It's just a declaration. In Christ, through faith in Christ, God declares the sinner to be innocent, to be just. You say, how can you do that, God? You're a just God. And the answer is the cross. It's as that person calls upon the Lord in the name of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for me and paid the penalty for my sin. On the basis of that, in utter humility before God, calling on the Lord out of a true heart, out of a pure heart, that person is forgiven. That person is declared to be just. Not because they are just, but because Christ paid the penalty for their sin. We are reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, by the atoning work of Christ. We now are no longer at enmity with God. We no longer hate God. We are no longer under the just wrath of God. We are now free from that, and we now actually love God. We know God. We walk with God. We want to please God. We want to serve God, not just outwardly for the pleasure, you know, to impress people, not to calm our conscience, not to earn our way with God. That's how the world thinks. That's how all religion thinks. But now in Christ, because of the work that Christ did for us, because he bought us and because he gave us a new heart, we are reconciled to God and we actually love God. We want to please God, even with our very thoughts, even with our desires. And if you're born again, I promise you that you hate it most when you sin internally, in your own heart. You hate it when you fail in your heart, where even nobody sees, because you know God sees, and because you really do want to please God. Why? Because we're reconciled to God. We love God. And then faith is the means by which all these things are received. It's simple faith in Christ. It's what he did. And of course, the resurrection was the demonstration indeed that Christ did overcome death for us, that his sacrifice was accepted, that our sins are forgiven, and that we also shall be raised from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life, and all those who believe in him shall never die. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. That's what he said to Mary or Martha at the grave of Lazarus. And that's what he says to us. You know, he is the resurrection. And in Christ, we have eternal life. An eternal life that cannot be taken away because Christ died for us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ if you are in Christ. So that's the beauty of atonement. Atonement is everything. Atonement is the means by which God has delivered us from our sin. There is no other answer for sin. There is no other way to escape sin. There is no other way to be free from sin. There's no other way to have a clear conscience. There's no other way to be free from the dominion of sin. There's no other way to be changed. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way to have eternal life than the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, I don't think we will ever comprehend the greatness or the glory of what you accomplish through your Son. What Christ did on the cross is not merely a reflection of the love of Christ, it is, but it's a reflection of the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of it. Lord, it is your plan, it was your purpose, and it is accomplished and applied to us through the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who laid down his life for us as an atonement. We thank you, and Lord, we pray that you would enable us truly today to humble ourselves before you And may we day by day, Lord, come to see more clearly and more fully and more completely what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross on our behalf. And may we live lives that please you. And may we indeed give ourselves to serve you, because that's why Christ died. And may we truly honor you even today. And we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the freedom from sin and its dominion. And we thank you especially, Lord, for the freedom from the fear of death and the fear of judgment and the fear of hell. We thank you that we have hope, eternal hope, through the atoning work of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.